This is Rabbi Baruch's teaching on the Book of Joel, CD number 3.
Last night, we spoke about the significance of the shofar, how it's a call to remind ourselves concerning the provision of God, and more important than just a provision from God, because He provides many things, a provision for life. You recall the example, the foundation for the shofar is the offering up of Isaac and that ram that was provided so Isaac might live. And Isaac is symbolic not just to that family, but to the promise and the people of the promise. And that promise is not just to the Jewish nation, but to all the families of the earth. And we know that Paul speaks and tells us in the book of Galatians, that Isaac is the seed of the promise in one sense, but the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is who? Messiah. So if you respond to Messiah Yeshua, you are part of what the scripture would say, Israel, the family of God. Now, that doesn't make you Jewish, but it means that you're equal heirs, as Paul goes on and speaks in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. Well, let's get started. We left off in verse 15 of chapter 2, and we're going to finish up this second chapter in this installment, and let's begin. It says, once again, sound the shofar in Zion and sanctify a fast. Now, we have to ask ourselves, this is the second time that God has spoken about the necessity of a fast. And the purpose of a fast, in a general sense, is to bring the flesh into subjection to the will of God. A weakening of the flesh. And that's what we're going to see here, because the whole context is worship. And flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not with flesh that worships the Father, but rather it's through the Spirit. So it says, to sanctify a fast and proclaim a, and here's the same word, atzarah, a stopping. Now, I don't know how your Bible may translate that. Perhaps most commonly it's with the word assembly. But here again, the thing that we spoke about last night was, it's a stopping to bring about a change. So once again, if you look at the context, that through God's provision, i.e. the Messiah, there's going to be change. And ultimately, that change is always united with the kingdom of God. And that's why over and over in the New Covenant, the focus of Messiah's ministry was the kingdom of God, and the change that that reality should bring at every moment. It should penetrate our existence, our thoughts, and our actions. Move on to verse 16. It says, gather the people and sanctify the congregation, gather up the elders, and also it says, to gather up the young people, and even those who are nursing. So what we see here is that it goes beyond just age. It's all inclusive. When we look at the book of Revelation and we speak about the kingdom of God, the phrase that repeats itself several times in the book of Revelation is to every nation, tongue, and language. We see that inclusive quality of the kingdom of God. But notice something else. It just doesn't speak about inclusiveness, but in the next section it talks about the priority. Now, biblically speaking, one of the most important things that a person can do is to get married. It takes precedent over almost everything else. For example, you know the scripture, a man gets married and a war breaks out. He gets, say, a year off. Now, we know something else. In the synagogue, there are certain honors that go to people. Sometimes you purchase that honor. Other times you receive it because what's going on in your life. For example, It might be due to a loss of a loved one. Someone will get a privilege in the synagogue. Other times it's because the birth of a child. But what takes precedent over all of this is a wedding. So what's interesting in that passage, it's not only there is a degree of inclusiveness, but notice what it says in the latter half. Let the groom go forth from his room and the bride from the chuppah, or the marriage canopy. So here it's saying it's inclusive, but it's also the top priority. And what is that priority? To respond to what God's doing to establish His kingdom. And what He's doing, and we'll see this later on, it's been alluded to, He's going to make a separation. I believe it's the same idea that Messiah spoke of when He spoke about the separation of the sheep and the goats. Different idea, but the same reality. Next verse, verse 17. Now it speaks, and we've spoken about the leadership, but we're going to see there's a change in leadership. You read passages such as Ezekiel 35, many others. It talks about how the leaders, and in that passage it uses the term shepherds, the religious leaders for the people, weren't concerned with the flock, but used the flock for their own betterment from a physical and material standpoint. But now what we're going to see, as this change is coming about, this death of the flesh, this utilizing of God's provision, this sanctification that's going to come about upon His people, and we'll see later on how that is established, we're going to see that there's a change in leadership. And notice the imagery that is used here in verse 17. It says, between the ulam. Now, the ulam, it's an area where the Israelites, if you weren't a Kohen, a priest, or a Levite, you had to stop at the ulam. So the people were there in the ulam, the outer room, you might say, or outer court, and the priests would receive the sacrifice and take that before God. So you look at this, and it says in verse 17, between the outer courts and the altar, it says the priests, the servants of the Lord, were doing what? Weeping. Now, this was a change. They were weeping. Sacrifice that they were bringing had to do with the situation of the people. They were in sin. And for the first time, we see here that the priests are grieved about the spiritual condition of those whom God has put them in charge over. They understood that their condition reflected upon them. So we see growth because of what God is up to in the leadership. And it says, and they shall say, who's speaking? The priests. It says, they shall say, okay, that the Lord is merciful, and it's not in the future. Maybe some of your Bibles translates it this way. But it says basically it's an inclusive or a general statement that the Lord is merciful. Look at it. He is merciful concerning your people. He says you will not give, or it's a really a implication. An imperative would be the proper word. It's an imperative. They're beseeching God to be merciful for your people. And do not give your inheritance to, and the word here is shame or disgrace. Now, what it's saying here is an important fact that you and I, or I'll speak for myself, that I tend to forget. And that is, my behavior reflects upon my God. Now, He's eternally holy, He's eternally righteous, but my behavior says something to others about my God. And therefore, He's saying here, God, the priests, fulfill your plans, fulfill your purposes with your people because of the testimony that it will have upon those who are seen. It says, do not allow the nations to rule them. For why should the people say, where is their God? Now, understand what the implication here is, that the priests are saying, we want to be the instruments that brings God back into the life of His people. They are acknowledging, that's the purpose of sacrifice, they're acknowledging this separation, this distance between man and God. And therefore, they're beseeching God, return to your people. And this section of chapter 2 really, in my opinion, foreshadows what God's going to do. This whole rest of the prophecy, a chapter and a half, is all about God returning to His people. Now, I say it that way for a very important reason. You know, you've all heard the expression, you know, if God's not with me, who's left? Who went the wrong directions? Obviously, it's us. But what's important to realize is that if there's going to be a healing, it's not that I'm going to return to God. He's got to return to me and position me back where I need to be. Repentance does not originate with man, but it's based upon God's call, God's sovereignty, His working in someone's life. Move on to verse 18. Now, verse 18, if I was going to just really emphasize one verse, it would be this one. And the reason why I say it is because what we learned in verse 18 is what a large portion of Christianity has cast aside. What we see in verse 18 is how God values the land of Israel. We see over and over, in order for Abraham to have received the promise, that covenant that brought about redemption for all people, it was dependent upon him being where? Could he receive that covenant relationship, that promise from God, if he remained in Ur of the Chaldeans? No. It was all dependent upon him going to the land of Israel. And what you need to see, and by the way, God's providence is even with us as it always is, but even tonight. Why? Because the passage that I'm alluding to from the book of Genesis in chapter 12 is exactly what every synagogue is going to be reading this coming Shabbat. In fact, the foretaste of it, that is the first section, was read on Monday, yesterday, and will be read again on Thursday, and then the passage will be read in its entirety on Shabbat this Saturday. And it speaks about how there is an inherent relationship, and don't miss that. Because one of the primary things that we're going to see revealed in the next several verses, in the next chapter of this book, is how there is an inherent relationship between the land of Israel and God fulfilling His promise. And when there are those who say that land is no longer important, they have no scriptural evidence for that position. This is all about what God's going to do and what the prophet calls the Acharit HaYamim, which means simply the last days. It's about the establishment of the kingdom of God. And therefore, look at verse 18. It says, God will be, and the word can be translated zealous or jealous. He says he will be zealous for, that is the Lord, will be zealous for what? His land. Now, I'm a firm believer that the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is without error. And therefore, every letter, even the order, is inspired by God. And therefore, God does not put something in there unless it's significant. And it's just one letter in the Hebrew language, this word for His. But it's important. He's saying, this is my land. And I challenge you, if you do a study of what God has said about the land, He talks more about it in the future sense than He does in the past. He links it with His promise continuously of the establishment of the kingdom of God. It is linked with Him and His desire to bless His creation. And when we set that aside and say, that, well, it was important in the past, but not today. What we are doing is setting aside God's plan, His purposes. We speak about the sovereignty of God. Well, allow, and that's kind of a ridiculous phrase, allow God. We don't have to allow God. He's able to do it. But the point is, allow God to state His plan and establish His plan in the method and in the manner that He has chosen. Look again. He says, the Lord will be zealous for His land, and He will be merciful or have pity upon His people. Now, there's a parallelism here. Much of the prophets speak in a poetic fashion. And oftentimes, Hebrew poetry is simply parallelism. And what we see here simply is that His land is parallel to what? His people. There's no other way to interpret that. It's the matter which we call in Hebrew lefaresh, to interpret his word. There's laws for that. So there's an inherent relationship between His land and His people. Verse 19. And the Lord will answer, He has answered literally, and He will say to His people, behold, I am sending to you. Notice what He's doing. He begins speaking about the land of promise. And what He does is begin to change. Remember what we looked about. There's going to be a stopping. And that word for stopping always implies a change. And now we see a change. That which was destroyed, that which was not existent, back what we learned last night, there's a change. God is going to begin to bless the people with just that. So He says here, verse 19, and the Lord answered or responded, and He said to His people, behold, I am sending to you three things. What are they? The grain, the wine, and the oil. Three elements that speak to what? One word. What does it speak to? Worship. Exactly. See, God, before He's going to return all the outcome of His promises, it begins and it always begins with worship. Think about the Exodus from Egypt. Over and over, Moses went to Pharaoh and said, we need to go on a three-day journey that we might worship our God in the wilderness. It was always, always, always about worship. It begins with worship. Also ends with worship. But it says here, look at it. He says, I am going to send. And that word for behold, make a note of it. There's two words for behold. Really, it's one word, but there's two forms of it. There's the word hine, behold. But in a few passages, one of which is in Genesis 12, it's in Genesis 22, where Abraham and Isaac, when they respond to God, same with Isaiah the prophet, they say, behold me. Now, sometimes the English doesn't translate the full measure of that word, but it always, this word is always used to tie us back to Abraham's promise. Behold me, that is, I want to respond. And this is what God is saying. He is going to respond. He says, behold, how's He going to respond? By sending to you the grain, the wine, and the oil, that you might what? Be satisfied. Now here again, I shared with you that one of the methods of the rabbis in interpreting Scripture is to look at where certain words appear in the Scripture, how they're used. And then they select certain passages that really define that word. I share with you my son while he was in yeshiva. He would have tests where he would go and they would give a word And even though that word appears many places, they would say, where does this word appear? And they're talking about one particular. I shared that with you last night. And this word here, for satisfied, the passage that they would lift up to us, is Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 10, where it says, Ve'achata, ve'savata, uvrachteta et Adonai Elohecha, which means, you shall eat and be satisfied, and do what? And bless the Lord your God. So we see this context of being satisfied is for a purpose. And that purpose is to what? Bless God. And we see that within the context, because what is he providing for this satisfaction? Grain, wine, and oil. Elements of what? You said earlier, worship. So when God satisfies us, it's for worship. Or we could say it this way. Without worship, you'll never be satisfied. Amen. It's what gives to us. Of course, it's from God. But worship is what brings about that change. It gives us that inner peace. So he says, and you shall be satisfied with it. For I will not give you any longer or any to the disgrace of the nations. Now, when he says the disgrace of the nations, and the context for this verse is worship, he's talking about the people are no longer going to engage in idolatry. They're going to return to their God forever and ever. We'll see that in the next several verses. Move on, verse 20. Verse 20 talks about God's provision of protection. Now, oftentimes in Israel's history, when they wanted to worship God, they met with great opposition. Think about Nehemiah and Ezra. When they were building the walls, they had to have a hammer in one hand and a sword in another. But they get through that, and God provides a safety. And that's what we see here. Look at verse 20. He says, and the northern. Now, the rabbis give two interpretations. You can see what your Bible did with it. It can say, some Bibles say, the northern army. The word army does not appear there. It just says the northern. Some of the rabbinical commentators say that it refers to the plague of locusts, those four locusts that came from the north. So whatever it's a reference to, regardless, God says here in verse 20, that which is from the north, I am going to put far from you. I am going to push him to an arid land, a desert land. And it says its beginning is going to go to the Eastern Sea, which is probably a reference to the Dead Sea. And its end, or its latter part, is going to go to the latter sea, which would be the Mediterranean. And it says here that something's going to go up. With his movement of defending Israel and bringing judgment upon whether it's the army or these locusts, and probably the locusts refer to armies, but anyway, putting that aside, what it's saying here, that there's going to be a stench is going to go up, and then it uses what's called a milah nirdefet, which means a synonym for another word for stench. They're going to see, and stench is related in the Jewish idea of something that is disgraceful. So God is going to bring his judgment, he is going to defend his people, and those who came against them are going to be shamed or disgraced by God. Why? Well, look at the end of that verse. It tells us something in verse 20, and also in verse 21, the same phrase appears there. Now, some English Bibles I was checking, and it says, because the Lord has done great things, right? Perhaps that's what your Bible says. Well, what it literally says in Hebrew, it's not an active verb, but it's a causative verb. And the difference is that God is going to be magnified by what He has done. It's not that He has done great things, but He has, of course. But the point here is that He is going to be acknowledged as great for what He has done. He is going to move, and the important thing here, and we'll see this in the next verse, He is going to be revealed by His behavior. It's not going to be a God that we accept by faith through His Word, but God is going to move in a very visible way. And when people behold His actions, they are going to magnify Him. His actions, His behavior, is going to cause people to respond. Look at verse 21. It says here, "Do not fear land, but rather rejoice and be glad." Now, what's important here, we see that in verse 21, that the land is doing what? Rejoicing and be glad. And in a couple of verses later, you're going to see, well, go back to verse 18. In verse 18, we see that there's an inherent relationship between the land and what? The people. What is the land doing in verse 21? Rejoicing and be glad. What do you think we're going to see the people doing in the next couple of verses? Doing the same thing. We need to see that God's trying to reveal over and over this important relationship between His people and His land. And if we miss this, we miss a great deal of His Word. Verse 21, "Do not fear, O land, but rejoice and be glad, because the Lord is magnified for what He has done." Verse 22, "Do not fear, O animals of my field, for..." Now, we remember earlier that the oasis of the desert, remember that term? The oasis of the desert had become a desolation. Now, that's important because, I mean, an oasis, this word here, neot, that's used. I mean, there's a power about an oasis. That water, that spring that feeds it in the midst of an arid place. The trees endure. So the oasis, from a biblical standpoint, it's strong. But nevertheless, God made it desolate. And now we see what? A return. That which God had destroyed in His judgment, He is going to restore through the final outcome of His redemptive work. So it says in verse 22, "Do not fear, O animals of my fields, for the oasis of the desert are going to flourish. For the tree will give forth its fruit, the fig, the vine, they are going to give forth there," and it uses a word, I don't know what your Bible translates it, it's strength, okay. But it's also the same word that appears in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. When God is speaking to Zerubbabel and He says, "Not by strength or power." That's what it's using here. The vitality. It says, in essence, look at it, that the fruit is going to be strong. And this word has an enduring quality to it. Now, when the trees produce fruit, what are we talking about? Not just fruit, but oftentimes we're talking about ma'asim tovim, good deeds. Oftentimes, trees personify people. And so, what we see is that there's going to be a change in the behavior. Verse 23. It says, "And the sons or the children of Zion will" what? "Do exactly what the land did" in verse 21. "The children of Zion." And what's the difference between Jerusalem and Zion? Do you remember? We talked about it last night. What is Zion? Jerusalem what? Redeemed. It's the excellence of God. That's true. But there's always a quality of redemption. And redemption alone is enough. If God has redeemed me, it doesn't matter what my physical circumstances are, I have just cause to be glad, to rejoice. And now we see the people of Zion, the people of the promise, they are seeing, and this is the important thing, they are seeing God's promise realized in their life. And they are worshiping Him, they are rejoicing, and be glad in the Lord your God, for He has given to you. And most English Bibles don't translate this at all. Why? I don't know. It's not difficult Hebrew. Someone who's taken just a few lessons in Hebrew knows the word more, which is teacher. And the word tzedakah, which is righteousness. It's not difficult Hebrew. But what it literally says, because we're talking about this change, a change that comes from what? One answer word. What is it? A change that comes from redemption. And who brings this change, or who causes this change? Messiah. And therefore, look at it, and you may want to consider the Bible that you're using, but it literally says, verse 23, and the sons of Zion, or the children of Zion, will rejoice and be glad in the Lord their God, for He has given to you, who's the He? God. It says, He has given to you, Hamore Tzedakah, the teacher of righteousness. Now, that's a powerful phrase. And I don't know why. Does any of your Bibles translate it that way? Very good. What translation are you using?
NIV.
And I hate the NIV, but it gets it right. But anyway, it says here, look at it. For He has given to you the teacher of righteousness. And it says, and it will be brought down to you the what? The rain. The former rain and the latter rain as in the former times. Now, what I want you to see here is that rain consistently throughout Scripture is seen as a blessing. So what it's trying to tell us is that the teacher of righteousness. Now, what I like about this is that I am greatly appreciative. I don't know how one could not be, for God's redemption that justifies me eternally. It is the greatest blessing that one can have. In fact, without that blessing, there's no blessing. Without that blessing, you can expect just one thing, and that's an eternal curse, correct? No position in between. But I think it's so important here, and we move away from this, that our Messiah has a purpose in our life. Not just to save me. If that was His sole purpose, I should be saved and raptured away. That one act. But that's not the purpose. If you look at what His great commission says, it says, go into the world and do what? Make disciples. And here's a point that we forget. Teaching them to what? Observe. It's a behavior, a righteous behavior. Now, we all know here, and if you don't, shame on you, but we all know that I am not saved by any of my righteous deeds. Why? I have no righteous deeds. So no one can be saved by righteous deeds, because you do not have any. But after being saved, you become a recipient of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can work in you and through you and even in spite of you, that God might be glorified in your life and through your life. Who gets the praise for that? God does. But what I want you to see is Messiah Yeshua is a teacher of righteousness. He wants to produce righteousness in your life. And we're talking about behavior and deeds. That's why it says, seek ye first the kingdom, okay, of righteousness, or seek ye first the kingdom and my righteousness. So it's an important term, and I don't know why, it's not difficult Hebrew, why so few English translations translates it this way. Again, He has given to you the teacher of righteousness, and He will bring down for you the rain, the former, the latter rains, as in the former times. Verse 24. And what shall be full? It says, what? Threshing floors shall be full. another idea of blessing. Now, I want to ask you a question, and that is, what is the most famous threshing floor in the world? David bought it. So it's, what do we call that? Mount Moriah, or in other words, the Temple Mount, where Solomon built the temple. Now, I always ask myself, why is the temple built on a threshing floor? It could have just said on Mount Moriah, could have said on a hill, could have said on whatever. But it emphasizes that fact that it's on a threshing floor. Have to ask yourself, what is important about threshing? And threshing is a process that brings about a separation from that which is desired and that which is undesired. In other words, we want, through willowing or threshing, we want the kernel that's the fruit, and we want to separate it from what? The chaff which is discarded. Now, what is that for the temple? The temple is a place of worship. And that's what worship does. Worship, as I draw closer to God, each step I grow in my understanding, in His perspective. And through worship, and only through worship, I'm able to discern, by the work of the Holy Spirit, those things which are important and those things that are not. And let me share with you from personal experience that so often when I'm not in the spirit of worship or I'm not drawing closer to God, I'm not seeing things from His perspective, I constantly put value on that which is waste from His standpoint. I put great significance on the things that have no significance. That's just the ways of the world. And it's only worship that brings about that ability by God's grace where I can discern good from evil. Without worship, I always choose incorrectly. Verse 24 again. And the threshing floors are going to be full. And also the wineries are going to pour forth with or be filled up with. And the word that's used here is a word, according to the rabbinical commentary, it means to pour. But when you pour, there's a sound. So we hear this sound of rushing wine. And I think about how often in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, when it talks about the praise of God, it's like the sound of rushing water. And it's that same idea here in this verse. It says, and the wineries are going to be pouring forth with wine and oil. Verse 25. It says, and I will pay to you for the years that the... And it's important because the verb here for eat... We're going to talk about what the locusts have eaten, right? But there's four types of locusts. So four is plural, but it takes, and this is unusual, it takes a singular verb. So it's talking about just one event. Four locusts or four types of locusts, but it's seen as a one event. He is going to pay back. This whole idea, what we're reading now, is a restoring. That's what God's going to do. You know, don't look for justice in this world, because you're not going to find it. But you will find it where? In the kingdom of God. And no matter how unjust life may be for you, understand that God's got all of eternity to restore that. And He will do so with great interest. No one, when He, and here's the problem, oftentimes we get upset with God, but God has not taken His throne in this dimension. That's what the book of Revelation is about. Do a study. I've shared it with many of you, I'm talking to this table, many times before, about how if you do a study in the book of Revelation, you can do that on the computer now, just go and put in the word throne and limit it to the book of Revelation. And you're going to see how many times the word throne appears in the book of Revelation. Why? Because the whole point of the book of Revelation is God bringing His throne to earth. His judgment. His truth. So don't expect it in this age. People say how fair it is, unfair it is. That's right. Because this is the domain of Satan, but it's not going to be for eternity. There's going to be a change. And what is God going to do when He takes His throne and brings it here? He's going to bring about restoration. And that's what verse 25 speaks to. This great restoring that's going to take place. Verse 26. He says, you are going to eat and you're going to be satisfied. And here again, eat, being satisfied. What's the next thing? You don't even have to look at it. You should know what it's going to be. You're going to praise God. And that's why so often in the New Testament, Yeshua would do a miracle, like the young girl who was 12 years old that He rose from the dead or brought about from the dead. She got up, and what did He say to her?
Give her something to eat.
Why? That ever bother you? Why does He always say give, you know? The reason is you eat, what do you have to do? Praise God. All of His miracles are for one purpose, to bring about praise. If God's working in your life, understand why. He wants you to praise Him. So we see here that you're going to eat, be satisfied, and you're to praise. What does it say? The name of the Lord your God. Why? Which has done with you. I love that phrase. Translating very literal, but the literalness is the beauty of it. That He is going to do with you wondrous. I love that. God's going to do wonders with me. He is going to restore me back to what He always wanted man to be. In perfect fellowship with God. And listen to this. We were created, it says, in the image of God. Now, does that mean that God has big ears like me? No. Does it mean that He looks like man? No. This word for image has to do with reflection. In Judaism, the moon is very important. And the moon has no light, it reflects light. That's what we're supposed to do. When it says man was created in the image of God, it is so that we can reflect the character of God. That we can be like God. We never become God, like New Age teaches, but we become like Him so we can manifest His glory through us. And that's what it's speaking about here. You're going to eat, you're going to be satisfied, you're going to praise the name of the Lord your God for what He has done with you. For He has what? Brought about wonders, and He will never, ever allow, He's speaking, my people to be what? Ashamed. Now, the only people, and don't miss this point, the only people that's not going to be ashamed are who? His people. You don't belong to Him, you will be eternally shamed. That's what He's saying here. It's a yes or a no to Him. Verse 27. And you shall know that what? That I am in the midst of Israel. Now, understand, God is talking about the last days. And in the last days, He is going to reestablish His relationship with Israel. Now, I want to say something that's very important. Israel doesn't get a bye. The only way to be part of God's covenant people for eternity is by the redemptive work of Messiah Yeshua. You reject Him, you reject that. We know in the Scripture it says that man will die once, and after that, what? The judgment. So don't think, as some teach, that there's going to be a resurrection and a second chance. Nowhere does that appear in the Scripture. And if you think about the valley of dry bones, it doesn't speak to that whatsoever. What God is saying, though, that in the last days there's going to be a remnant of those who are alive in the last days. For what God is up to, He's going to reclaim them, and they're going to come to the same faith that you have, because without that same faith, there is no hope. But He is going to reunite and reestablish Israel. And it says here, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I, the Lord your God, there is no other. And He says it again. And my people will never be ashamed. Now, what I'll say about that is that God has a testimony. If you are a Gentile and you have accepted Messiah, you may think, well, is God really going to keep all those promises with me? And the fact that he's faithful to Israel is an encouragement. What he said to Israel, he's going to fulfill. Does that mean every Jew is going to be saved? No, it doesn't. But there's going to be a remnant, and Israel's going to fulfill her purpose that God created Israel to do. And they're going to do that in the last days, or be gathered to do that in the millennial kingdom. By the way, what are you going to be doing in the millennial kingdom, those 1,000 years? It says in the scripture, what?
Serve,
it says, literally, you are going to rule and reign within. And you are going to have a new body. So you are going to be in a position of authority. Who are you going to be ruling over? Israel. The church is going to be supervising Israel in the last days. But Israel is going to be the leader of what I would call the group of people that come to faith after the rapture. So we're going to be in a Christ-like position of ruling with him. Israel is going to be the leaders, and you can think of this, there's going to be two groups of people. In the kingdom, there are going to be those with a glorified body. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, only matters about what? Whether you've accepted the gospel prior to the rapture. Because after the rapture, God is going to work. He's going to bring people to salvation, but they're going to be in what? Their natural bodies. And he's going to set up a kingdom where Israel is going to rule over the nations. And Israel is going to do it right, because who's going to be their king and enforcing righteousness?
Yeshua.
Messiah, exactly right, Yeshua. So we see this, but the church is going to be exalted over Israel. It says, look at next verse. Now that's chapter 3 in my Bible. It's verse, what, 28 in yours? Okay. And it says, and it shall come about after these things that I will pour out my spirit upon what? All flesh. And they shall prophesy. Who? Your sons and your daughters. And it says the elders, or their old men, are going to dream dreams. And the young men are going to see visions. Now, we've already had a foretaste of that, have we not? Now, Peter uses this scripture when he talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost, or Shavuot in Hebrew. And that's a foretaste of the ultimate fulfillment that's going to happen in the last days. Therefore, look at verse 2. He says, also upon servants and upon maidservants, in those days I'm going to pour out my spirit. No classes. Servants, young, old, everyone. Everyone who has faith. Verse 3. And I'm going to set wonders in the heavens and upon the earth. Now look up for a moment, because that verse that we're in right now is part of what we call the Haggadah. What's the term Haggadah? Anyone ever come across that?
Story.
It means to retell. And specifically, it's the book that's used on the Passover night. When we gather at a table like that, and we retell the Passover. The word for telling the Exodus from Egypt is the word Haggadah. And in order to observe that night, we have a book. That book tells us what to tell. So it's called Haggadah, the telling. And in that, this verse appears. So the point is that this verse that says, look at it, verse 3. And I will set wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. We always read that in regard to what God's going to do in the last days. When do we read that? Well, part of the things that we do that night is to dip our finger into a cup of wine and put 10 drops on our plate. Those 10 drops are significant or symbolic of what? The 10 plagues. And then we do 3 more. This blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. So what I want you to see here is that this is always seen within the context, verse 3. And what we're studying throughout this time together, it's always seen within the context of redemption, because Passover is the festival of redemption. Look at verse 4. Now, we've already talked about earlier that there's going to be changes. We said there's going to be signs in the heavens. And we've already come across one of those signs, right? That the sun is going to turn dark and the moon is going to also turn dark. But now we see something different. It's a change. No longer is it turning dark, the moon, but it says here, and this is significant, it says the sun is going to turn to darkness, but the moon is going to be like blood. Blood is a sign. Think of it. The context is Passover. Remember what they did with the blood? They put it upon the mezuzot and the mashkof. That is the doorpost and the lintel as a sign of redemption. And now the sign of redemption is that moon. And I believe, well, if you look at this, the promise is very clear. He says that he's going to do that, the word lifnei. Before what? Before the coming of the day of the Lord, this great and awesome day. Now, we have a verse. You can make a note of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it tells us that God has not called us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. So the things that is spoken of, and the book of Revelation goes into great detail about this, but there's going to be persecution in the last days that has as its origin Satan. Satan's going to come down, he's going to know his time is short, and he's going to persecute God's people. And the first group of people that he's going to persecute are believers, those who belong to Messiah Yeshua. But God's going to deliver us. We may suffer. You know, there's people right now suffering in parts of the world for their faith. I mean, it's going to be nothing new. It's just going to be more intense at that time. But it is not the wrath of God. Before God's wrath falls, we know that God's going to take us up. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Turn, if you would, to the book of Matthew for a moment. Now, I would encourage you to read Matthew 24 tonight. And you're going to see, and this is this great chapter about the last days. And we need to accept it in the way that it is written. And the first part of Matthew 24, until we get to verse, 14, he's speaking to his disciples. And I believe his disciples of all time, throughout the ages. And he says some things that's going to happen. In Luke's gospel, he says that they're going to kill you, but not a hair on your head is going to be harmed. What does that mean? It means that God's grace is going to be sufficient. They're going to kill you, but it's not going to be from your perspective, as even a hair on your head were harmed. God's saving grace, His preserving grace, His grace that's sufficient for whatever we go through. Now, what I want you to see, if you look at verse 14, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom, interesting, this gospel of the kingdom is going to be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all the nations, and after that, the end will come. But what end are we talking about? In verse 14, we talk about something very specific. And that is simply, in verse 15, we're talking about the abomination of desolation. Now, why is that so important? Because there's a change. If you read this tonight, you'll find that up until the abomination of desolation, what you're going to find is that he says, you, 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 you. After the abomination, he switches to they let him or those who are in Judea. What happens? The abomination of desolation, what is that? That's the Antichrist going into the temple and committing the sacrilege there. At that time, see, I believe that believers are going to go through a horrendous type of suffering Read the book of Revelation. We're going to be persecuted because of our faith in Messiah and the testimony that we have of Him and His Word. But it tells us, and remember, all the people, the saints in the heaven are saying, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge?" Well, He's going to avenge, but it's His time. And what we see here, the Antichrist is going to go into the Holy of Holies, and he's going to be saying to Israel, "I'm your God. Worship me." And Israel is going to say, "No." And two things are going to happen. What Jeremiah calls in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. And he is going to go out with a vengeance and begin to persecute Israel. And that persecution God's going to use to bring them back to Him. And in the midst of this, God's wrath is going to begin falling. And it's very synonymous with what we learned in the Exodus of Egypt. God's wrath is going to be falling, but the Jewish people are going to be spared from that. And through these two things, they are going to come to a knowledge that there is a God in Israel. And He's going to bring that remnant who is still alive. He's going to bring them to faith ultimately through the ministry of Elijah. I believe Elijah and Moses could be the two witnesses, could be someone else. And He is going to bring them especially to faith when the Scripture, and we read about it last night, when they look upon those whom have been pierced or whom they have pierced, and they're going to recognize and see Messiah. And they're going to come to faith at the very end. So what's interesting is this passage. Look, if you would, to verse 29 of Matthew 24. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation, in those days," it says, "the sun and the moon is going to turn dark." Or literally, "the sun is going to turn dark and the moon will not give its light. And the stars are going to fall from the heavens." We talked about that last night. And it says, "And the powers of heaven are going to be shooken. And then the sign of the Son of Man is going to appear in the heavens. And then they will" what? Mourn. That same word that we looked about in Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, if I'm not mistaken. And it says, "All the families of the earth are going to mourn." Exactly the same language of Zechariah 12, 13, verse 14, and so forth. It's exactly what we expect. And how's He coming? Well, look on. It says, "And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the heaven." How's that? Well, make a note, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. So all of this is exactly what Yeshua is teaching here in Matthew 24, is exactly what we're reading. Let's go back to Joel. One more verse, and we'll be done and take a break. Verse 5. Excuse me, that would be verse 32 in yours. "And it shall come about..." Now understand, Messiah is coming back. God wants to deliver. And it says, here's His promise. "And it shall come about that all," not just Jews, "all" means Jews and Gentiles, "all who call upon the name of the Lord, they will be delivered." They will be delivered, it says, "for on Mount Sinai," and in, excuse me, Mount Zion, Mount Zion, "and in Jerusalem, there will be" what? "Deliverance." Just as the Lord has said, in my... the word here is the remnant, you might say. How does your Bible translate it? Remnant, okay. "Upon whom the Lord" what? "Calls." Some Bibles put it into the past, "whom the Lord has called." Okay, is any of your Bibles do that, put it in the past?
Yeah, "in whom the Lord calls."
Calls, it's the present, it's not in the past. Okay, some Bibles, as I was checking, put it in the past, and they do, just to give you an example, this is those who come from a predestined. The Lord has already called them, it's in the past, it's settled. But literally, in the Hebrew, it's in the present. All those whom the Lord calls. And not just at that time, even right now. So anyway, we'll stop with this.
This is the end of CD number 3. Please insert CD number 4.